Turn up in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I was talking to some of the folks in the sanctuary here before this service began, and I said, you know, how is it that we have all of these programs, you know, Bible mysteries, mysteries of the Bible. And, you know, the mysteries that they bring up about the Bible are not mysteries at all. They're just unbelieving things that people with unbelieving minds mentioned to try to undermine people's trust and in the Scripture's veracity and so on. Mysteries in the Bible, they call them. But there are a couple of mysteries. Titus is a mystery. He's a mystery in that Luke writes the entire book of Acts and he's not mentioned one time. Now see, that's a Bible mystery. So whenever someone asks you, are there mysteries in the Bible? You say, yes, there are. That Titus wasn't mentioned in the book of Acts. Things like that. You would have expected to see his name written there. This has caused some speculation, and articles have been written, I kid you not, with the pens of some scholars who say that, well, really, Titus and Timothy were the same guy. Yeah, I don't think so. One was circumcised, one was not. There are three letters written. One was written to Titus, two were written to Timothy. Doesn't make any sense. It is a mystery, though, that Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts. But that's really all we need to acknowledge, that you know, some scholars, believing scholars, who would try to give an account for that, which is always going to be inadequate to those who don't believe. said that, well, you know, Titus and Luke were close. They traveled with Paul together. And Titus told Luke, what are you doing? What are you writing there? Well, I'm writing an account of what we're doing. Please don't put me in it. Some people have said it was that. That's the reason we don't find Titus in the book of Acts. I don't know. None of us do. But it is true that we do have this mystery. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, the author is the Apostle Paul of this book. The recipient is Titus, who is not Timothy. He is Titus. He has a separate name. He went to Dalmatia, right? We do hear about him in 2 Corinthians. We hear about him also in Galatians chapter 2. We hear about him in 2 Timothy 4:10. So he is spoken about several times. So if Paul's writing to Timothy when he says, you know, come to me, Titus has gone to Dalmatia, I don't think that could be, they could be the same person. I don't think that works. So anyway. In 2 Corinthians, we find out from the Apostle Paul that Titus was sent on an errand to the Corinthians to ascertain whether or not the first letter that Paul wrote them, because it was strongly worded, and he pressed some of his apostolic authority there, whether or not that created an estrangement between them. Titus was the one who went and ascertained that in Corinth, no, there was no estrangement at all. They were actually very sincere toward Paul and wanted to see him again. In Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 3, we think we're talking about Paul is talking about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It says that Titus goes with him there. Luke doesn't mention it, but Titus is among those that go with the apostle Paul, Titus and Barnabas for sure, from Antioch to Jerusalem. So Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2, when I came to Jerusalem, I took Barnabas and Titus with me. Okay? And then in 2 Timothy 4:10, that's right, we see him departing from the Apostle Paul in his final imprisonment to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is that seacoast and the inland areas that are on the north and eastern side of the Adriatic Sea. So if you're looking at a map of Europe and the Mediterranean Sea, you remember the boot of Italy that comes out into the Mediterranean Sea. So if north is up, Dalmatia is the coastline on that small sea that is to the right-hand side, to the eastern side of Italy, modern-day Italy. Dalmatia is that coast. So it's north of Greece. Current day is called Croatia and other areas in and around there, Serbia, Croatia, and so on. That's the area, Dalmatia. So we know that toward the end of Paul's life, Titus was doing evangelistic work. And I mean that according to the office of evangelist in the first century in Dalmatia. Okay? So that's what we know about Titus. The three pastoral epistles then, I believe, are later, like we've talked about. I don't know exactly when Titus compares. Most scholars say that Titus is written in between 1 and 2 Timothy. That's as good a conjecture as any. There's a lot of consistency with that. The location seems like the apostle is at Nicopolis or on his way there. He was to be joined there by Titus after he was relieved by Tychicus. So that's the city on the western coast of Achaia, what is today Greece, along that Adriatic Sea. Okay? And then the content, well, we have a pastoral epistle. So as Paul told Timothy, this is how you behave yourself in the church. This is how you order the affairs of the church. So we have several things like that also in the book of Titus. There is a lot of application to folks who are not in church office. And there's obviously some more specific application to those that are or hope to be. All right, well, there's your introduction to the book of Titus. So let's go ahead and dive into the first chapter. And I have the first section as verses 1 through 4. It's a lengthy introduction filled with sound doctrine. He begins, Paul does, by identifying himself and his office and the purpose of his office, which is to support, to promote the faith of God's elect. That is, that through his preaching, the Lord would be pleased to give faith to his elect. So his apostleship is unto the faith of God's elect. That's what Paul says there. To foster the acknowledgement of the truth. Well, this says several things about the preaching, right? What do they believe in? And what is the content of the preaching? Well, it must be true, and it must point to Christ. Right? So all of those things are bound up in that statement when he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Notice that the truth and godliness are often married together in Scripture. I know that there are certain errant voices today that are saying, that are trying to divorce truth and godliness, that, you know, your practice is not so very important. In Scripture, it always is. It always is. Those who say such things are emphasizing a doctrine of grace that is unbiblical. Grace is not only for the salvation of your soul. Grace is given to you for the renovation of your life before God. All right, so then notice, in hope of eternal life. Okay, well now, let's not use the modern day English version of hope there. This hope that Paul is talking about is a confident assurance. It's based on the work of God that cannot be thwarted. It's something that we have not yet received, obviously, it's in its fullness, and so it is called a hope. There are still yet things that are future in that hope. That's why it's called hope. But that doesn't mean it's less sure. It's not a wishing. It's a secure hope. And then notice what he says, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, you know the appreciation that I have for the Authorized Version and its translators. And in the context into which they wrote, I'm sure this was a fine translation. But for us, we need to do just a little bit of work. I don't know if it's updating, but we need to do a little work. Because the word that Paul uses that is translated here, that cannot lie, is really one word, and it's an adjective. It's apsebdos. Or if you want the seminary pronunciation, it's apsudos. In other words, the not lying God. Right? The God who does not lie. Not just cannot lie, but does not lie. Now, to English speakers in the 21st century, saying that like that makes a big difference, doesn't it? God who cannot lie and God who does not lie. In the 17th century, it didn't make that big of a difference, and so that's why you have a confident translation here. But we use words a little bit differently today, so now and then we need to update what we're talking about and recognize this is not, you know, where somehow God's hands are tied and he just can't lie, you know, although he would if he could, or something like that. No, it simply means that lying is not in God's nature at all. It's just not there. Everything he does is true because he's the Lord God of truth. It's impossible that there should be any darkness in him, any lying, any deceit in him. He does not deceive. He is indeed truth itself. This is what Paul means. And he intends that to buttress the hope, because this promise of eternal life was made by the unlying God before the world began. So we learn a little bit about divine attributes here, right? That they are eternal, that that God didn't lie then, he doesn't lie now, will not lie. It's not a part of his nature. It's not a part of his makeup. It's not who he is at all. He's the Lord God of truth. And then we find that he made that promise before the world began, and you've heard me speak on this before. I think this points to that, what most theologians would call the pactum salutis, or that's a highfalutin Latin phrase where we actually call it the covenant of redemption, and we call it the inter-Trinitarian working, the ad intra working of the Trinity, where there was agreements, promises, commitments made from eternity past. I know. It kind of bakes your noodle to think about that, but that's exactly what it is. Before the world began, before there was time, there was a promise made by God for eternal life, and he doesn't lie. All right, so now, however, it's manifested in his word through preaching. This hope of eternal life is promised by God, the unlying God, before the world began, and is now made manifest by his word through the preaching of his word. And it's interesting that Paul adds through preaching there, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it interesting? He could have simply said, it's manifested by his word. To lege, take it up and read it. He says, it's manifested by his word through preaching. Now that may be also having to do with the fact that not everyone had a Bible. And certainly the New Testament was being compiled. This is one of those letters that is currently being compiled. There were other letters already in circulation. But notice that at the advent of a written word, there must also be those who take up that word and preach it. When the Lord first inscripturated his word, which would be in the days of Moses, he also ordained an office to preach and to teach that word, that is the Levites, and also the prophets. So let's remember that. So that word of God is meant to be read, it's meant to be studied by all of you, and memorized and meditated upon, and all of that is true. But it is also meant to be preached. And if it's meant to be preached, that means that there must be preachers and people to hear the preaching. All of those things are drawn out through this introduction here. And then notice that preaching, Paul says, is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then he writes to Titus. Okay, well, let's move on because we have quite a little bit to handle yet. All right, so notice the high responsibility then that falls to Titus as an evangelist. Paul says, I left you in Crete for a purpose. We're not told also in the book of Acts when Paul ever went to Crete. I've talked to you about this before. I'll only make it brief here. I believe that that it was after his first imprisonment. But it's not necessary that that be so. Other New Testament scholars have said that it is simply something that was written during the time frame of the book of Acts that was not recorded. And of course, that's also possible. We don't know exactly. But there was a time when Paul and Titus were in Crete together. Paul left him there. So that he might ordain elders in every city. Okay, so Titus then works as someone who has a commission from the apostle. This is what it means to be an evangelist in the first century. But remember also that the apostle Paul had a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ and also ascending from a presbytery as well. So we understand that these are things that are rightly being managed in the New Testament. There's a wonderful example for us to look at. It's a broad commission for Titus. Titus was an evangelist, and so he was trusted with such an open-ended commission. And that is indeed praiseworthy. That speaks of him as being a man who is trustworthy. Notice also that he was given to ordain elders by the apostle. Now, my own understanding of that is that it wasn't that Titus was alone in that. There may have been others with him that shared in that labor. It may have been that Titus alone did some of that ordaining. It's possible. But he did so under that commission. He wasn't acting as a man independently. And it may also be that there were other elders already there in those cities and that Titus was filling up that complement. Again, these details are not given to us in this narrative here. Okay, but notice also the word for ordination is commonly translated. It speaks of being installed or put into office, put into service. It is very it's being used very similarly to the way that we would use it. And then also we want to see that it was according to cities. The ordination of elders was in every city, Paul says. And that just speaks to the society of that day. It wasn't like we have it today. You know, we're in Wiley. And Wiley is right next door to Murphy. In fact, if you're not watching, you won't even see the sign. You know, whoop, now I'm in Murphy. I didn't even recognize I'd crossed into Murphy. Well, that's not the way it works in the first century. Cities were geographical and separate from one another. So being geographical and separate from one another, each had its own church, and each of those churches had its own government, and depending on the size of the church, you might have several particular assemblies in each city being governed in that city as a church with a presbytery of elders. Okay, and it was from that, in a rather perverse sense, that one elevated and he became known as what? It's called a metropolitan, then later a bishop, and then not like it is here where the bishop and the elder in this first chapter are used interchangeably. He became a bishop presiding over and soon enough really having authority over elders, even presbyteries, and so on. Okay, so that would be a perversion of the biblical order. But that Titus is told to ordain elders in every city, we understand what he means by that. Okay, so we move on then to note some of the qualifications or the qualities that the men are supposed to have. Blameless, monogamous in lawful marriage, faithful children, steward of God, not self-willed or arrogant, even-tempered, not overly fond of wine or not indulgent, that is, not pugnacious or given to fighting. They shouldn't be, and I know this word is overused today, but it has its proper place here. They should not be bullies. They're not supposed to be bullies. They're supposed to be gentle instead. Not shamefully greedy. They should love the stranger. They should love good, that which is good. They should be wise and sober. Right and judging right. He should be pure in his living. He should be well disciplined. And then note also that his training is spoken of. He has been taught. That is, he has been trained by others to this office. So it's not simply, you know, you can fog the mirror, let's make you an elder. You've been around a while. It's not like that. There are qualifications or qualities of life that he must have. There are qualities of education that he must have as well. And so he is supposed to use sound doctrine apologetically such that he might refute the gainsayer. Okay, so that's part of his educational requirement as well as those other life requirements. And isn't it interesting that there are so many, many life requirements listed and only a couple of doctrinal requirements listed, although they are all important. And so let's remember that we ought, therefore, when we are looking to church leadership, we ought to look for those who have those life qualifications. This is being emphasized by the apostle here. Often we would emphasize or would place the emphasis in the other direction. Here's a guy, boy, he's really smart, really well-read, he's doctrinally sound, and so on. And you get him in office and you find out that he's pugnacious, he's a brawler, he's a bully, he doesn't care about people, all kinds of other things. We want, if I can put it in today's parlance, we want the whole package. That's what this man should be. He should be the whole package. He should be a man that is moral and upright, compassionate and tender, strong when he needs to be strong, unbending with regard to his commitments, but he also must be doctrinally sound. All of those things have to be true. And I hope you see then the parity of the use. So in, for this cause, right, verse 5, I left thee in Crete, should ordain elders in every city. But notice also that he says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God. And so those terms are used interchangeably in this first chapter. That's an important notice. When we read the book of Philippians, you remember, Paul says, this is Paul and I'm writing to you, church at Philippi, and with me are the bishops and deacons. We want to remember that the New Testament uses the term bishop and elder to describe the same kind of thing, the same office. The word bishop etymologically, and again, we don't want to commit the etymological fallacy, but we do want to understand that there is some relationship there. The word bishop means one who watches over, right? It's the word that we get Episcopalian from in our English language. Okay, so now we look at the opposition to these men and to the church, beginning in verse 10. They are unruly. Unruly simply means they won't be ruled. They won't come under anyone's submission. They're unruly. And remember that Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that unruliness is a sign of reprobation. Paul's going to say the same thing here in Titus chapter 1. If you cannot submit, If you cannot submit to your elders, if you cannot submit to your civil governing authorities, if you cannot submit to them, even when they're wrong, you go as far as your conscience will allow. You honor the office as an institution of God. If you cannot do that, if you must be a rebel, if you must be a rabble-rouser, if you must be raucous, if you must be all of those things, you should check your soul. You should check your soul. That doesn't mean we don't disagree with our leaders. I disagree with our leaders. It doesn't mean we don't disagree with others in the church, even our elders. We can do that, and we can all do that together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, with proper respect and honor one for another in our various places and stations. But there are those who are vain talkers and unruly. Now notice what Paul tells Titus. Can I modernize the language? You've got to tell them to shut up. Their mouths must be stopped. That's what Paul says. Paul is telling Titus, use a little bit of that evangelical authority you have. They're subverting whole houses. By subverting, that means they are leading them away from the faith. You've got to shut them up. You've got to tell them to stop. You've got to rebuke them sharply. This is not a time to be gentle. This is a time to be sharp, and the man of God must know when to do that. Like Calvin said, right? The shepherd needs to have two voices. Sometimes we tell our children, right? That's your outside voice, and we're inside. We understand what it means to have two voices, right? Okay, the shepherd must also have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and one for scattering the wolves. That's what Calvin said, and I think it applies here. Titus is being told now to put on his big boy voice. Scatter the wolves. Shut them up. They can't go on speaking any longer. They subvert whole houses. They say things, they teach things which they ought not. And notice why they do it? Because they're enriching themselves as they do. Well, we have a lot of that going on today. We have a lot of folks that will give you some false teaching in order to part you with your hard-earned cash or with the Lord's money. Their mouths must be stopped. And in our places and stations, we must do that. And part of doing that is what? Don't send them a dime. Don't watch them. Don't hear them. If you can't shut them up, at least shut your ears to them. Right? Turn them off. Okay, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Historically, this passage has been a litmus test. It's very interestingly used over and again. I remember on several occasions by several different people in Reformed circles. They wanted to know if I was a worthy minister or not. And they said, answer me this question. What did Paul mean when he said that there in Titus about the Cretans? Was he broad brushing or was he not? Was he saying that about all the Cretans? Were all the Cretans evil bellies, slow beasts, or evil beasts, slow bellies? Were they all that? Was Paul speaking by way of inspiration when he cast an entire race of men, Cretans, an entire family of men into some kind of disrepute here? Well, didn't he say this witness is true? He did. In other words, they're such evil beasts and slow bellies that one of their own number says that about them. One of their own number even says that. He'd be inclined to defend his people, but he said that about them. So you, Titus, rebuke them sharply that they should be sound in faith. I think that's what Paul's saying. I don't think Paul would classify a group of people like that all in one stroke. Let us remember that, you know, in our days of race baiting, because we do live in that day, let us remember this. We don't know a race of men. We know individuals of men. And it may be that races, when they're tested as races, score higher or lower on certain things or have a greater or lesser tendency to do this or to do that. You know what? You could probably divide people between north and south and find the same thing. You could probably divide them between this city and that city and find the same thing. You could probably divide them between their socioeconomic status and find the same thing, their educational level and find the same thing. You see, this is just a tool that people use to divide people so that they can conquer them and tyrannize them. There are perhaps 1,000 ways to divide the human race. Let's be biblical in the way we divide the human race. There are those who love Jesus and those who don't. Those who love Him and those who don't. It may be that certain groups of people, when they're gathered together in various kinds of groups, have tendencies to this or tendencies to that. But you and I, we don't know a race of people. We can't know a race of people. We can only know those individuals who, for our best understanding, might be outliers instead. Instead of falling right in the middle of that group. And you know how that's done, right? Well, I might ask you this question. What is the temperature of the human body? 98.6. You know how that was arrived at? By measuring the temperature of a person over several days, right? And then doing that with several persons and getting a larger and larger sample. But I'm going to tell you that it is quite possible that nobody ever measured 98.6. Not even one time. In order to get that quote-unquote average. And so to say what's the temperature of the human body, and we say 98.6, we just boil everything down to averages, like the technicians that we are. But when you take your temperature or someone else's temperature, it might be 98.75, 98.85, 95, 96, 97. We're all over the board, and we're all over the board as individuals in all kinds of gifts, talents, and so on. We don't know a race of people. We don't know the Cretans. We know certain Cretes. We don't know the Cypriotes. We know a few Cypriotes. Right? So let's remember that. In our days of race baiting and trying to get us to dislike or like people because of skin color, geography, or some other kind of thing. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Again, commandments of men turn us from the truth. The commandments of God, that's what's true. All right, so then this curious phrase, and then we'll have to close. We're already past time. Under the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. That's why they must be rebuked. That's what Paul means. You can't appeal to their better nature because they don't have one. They're defiled. And because they're defiled, the best things, when they come into their hands, are defiled as well. Rebuke them. Stop them. Help them to see that they must repent before they can continue on in their current state. To the pure, all things are pure. And that, you know, again, it's a wonderful generalization on the part of the apostle. It's what we have been saying from our heart work sermons. Make sure the fountainhead is good. Make sure the fountainhead is pure. And that which flows out of it will be pure indeed. All right, well, we'll have to stop there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.